Before we start, I'm going to go rapid fire with some scripture in the beginning, but I want you to know that we're going to be planted today in 1 Timothy chapter 4. So I would turn there ahead of time if I were you, because we all know I talk pretty fast. Maybe if this pastor thing doesn't work out, I could do like auctions and stuff. Right, Mom? Isn't that what you always wanted? Wonderful. Oh, happy birthday, Dad. I couldn't do that in both services, but I wanted to give you the bigger one of the two. But okay, pray with me. Dear Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the sweet refreshment it is to come to church on a Sunday morning and to experience you together with your children as one family, as one body, as one assembly of believers gathered together for one name, for your fame, Lord Jesus. And I pray today, Lord, that I say only what you have me to say and not a word more and not a word less, Jesus. And I pray that the hearts of the congregation receive the word that is going to be given, Lord Jesus. And God, I pray that I serve you well today and that I truly realize how much of an honor and a privilege it is to get to put into the lives of your children, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray, amen. Wonderful. It's good to be here. Oh, and for those of you who are in young adult group, because you hear me this morning, that's not an excuse to not hear me tonight. So you all better still be, I'm looking all right at you guys, but still better be here. But okay, who's ever been in a dry season? Right, just me? Okay, hey, a lot of people, all right, awesome. So I have been a few years ago, going in the past, in an extremely dry season. And in that time period of my life, I was not pursuing God well. I was not reading scripture. I was not prayer. I was kind of ignoring corporate fellowship outside of Sundays and the occasional Transformers, Now Pillars meeting. But by and largely, if you were to look at me in my home life and what I was doing and who I was, I really wouldn't look that much different than a non-believer in practice unless you bothered to get me to talk about Christ. And man, it was terrible. I was really short with some people. I was more of a jerk than I normally am. Can I get an amen to that one? Yeah. And along those lines, I was not going home and reveling in Christ. I was not going home and thinking about what God had done for me in the current and in eternity. But instead, I just bothered to look at myself and just lazily go to work and come home, hang out with my friends, and just do whatever. And the mark of that dry season in my life was aimlessness. My eyes were not fixated upon Christ. My laboring in spiritual disciplines had, like I said, at all but become entirely passive. And because of these things, my passion for God, my heart for him, had greatly diminished in fervor. And with my passion for God being greatly diminished in my lazy, ungodly sojourning, my underlying need and hunger for him became placated by earthly things. Think of it like this. I can be metaphorically likened at the time to lying down on a couch, watching TV, fixated on the TV, when all of a sudden a hunger pang hits. Has anyone ever been there? Okay, I got the nod because people were ashamed to raise your hand. It's okay. But the hunger pang hits and it's heavy. It's like, oh man, I didn't eat lunch and it's too early for dinner. Throw something in the microwave, but you're too lazy and too fixated to get up and get yourself some nourishment. That's aimless. That's effortless. And it is antithetical to the hard at work pursuit of godliness that we have been told out to go and pursue. And you see, this hard at work attitude of the pursuit of godliness is akin to a training regimen whereby discipline, consistency, and vertical eyesight on God are demanded. The writing of the Apostle Paul throughout all of the New Testament is full of this kind of verbiage. And in Philippians 3, 13 through 16, it says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do," and he's talking about righteousness and salvation, "forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." That is loaded. Has anyone read scripture and felt like something's loaded? That was very loaded. That was so loaded. But and he follows up in a different spot in scripture in 1 Corinthians 9, 24, 27. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? so run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I should find myself disqualified. In both of these passages, the Apostle Paul is calling out to his readers to forget the former lives apart from Christ they once lived, to forget the former ways, to forget the air that they used to live in, to forget the things that they used to do and what was behind them. And if you're here in the present day, it's behind you now that you're in the doors. Congratulations. Apart from Christ they once lived, and to purposefully journey on in the pursuit of Christ and in his ways. I press on towards the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I should find myself disqualified. It's freaky. It's heavy. And Paul writes that every step forward and every moment spent training for godliness is done with purpose. And he ends his thought with, and I've harped on this, lest after preaching to others, I should find myself disqualified. That's heavy. And to me, out of that section of scripture, that's the mind-blowing part. That is the mind-blowing part. You see, when Paul writes something like that, he's not just ending his thought. I would say that he's rising to one. He writes this whole paragraph about being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. But in that last little tiny line, Paul, if I was to think in his terms an invert, is saying that should I not discipline my body and find it out of control, not only will I be conformed to the flesh, but I will find myself unfit for the ministry. That's like an infantryman in the army being told to get off the front lines because he's out of shape. Or the starting quarterback of your favorite football team can't start anymore because he's mistraining. It's laziness. And you and I in our Christian walks and pursuits have been called by God to go out and be his infantrymen, to call out and go on the front lines, to call out and be soldiers who are active in the pursuit of godliness, following our commander, advancing his cause. And while God does the work, we are his hands and his feet to do it. But if you haven't been pursuing godliness, if you haven't been reading, if you haven't been praying, if you haven't been here in corporate fellowship and worship, if you've forsaken your small group or your Tuesday morning, whatever, or your Monday night or your Thursday, whatever, or your Wednesday at McDonald's or whatever it is, the kind of group that you do, then what do you have to offer the non-believer? I truly do believe that in moments is where I'm witnessing to non-believers, the Holy Spirit will work in me and bring to recollection the things in my mind which I've read about him historically. But if I haven't been reading and I haven't been doing, it's like taking a nothing out of a box of nothing, and nothing and nothing make nothing. All right, someone did it for me. Hey, that's cool. And Paul echoes these same thoughts in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 10. Look at me with verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Okay, I'm just going to say it out loud. I've been harping on for 5 minutes. My first point is train for godliness. Ay, thanks, Pastor Tom. Look back with me at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, the obvious thing to look at right there is the part about training, which I've spent the past 5 minutes harping on, and the idea that we need to work for godliness, and he blatantly says it. Training is a value. Bodily training is a value, but training for godliness's value in the present life and life to come. I mean, it's there. You don't need a lexicon or a concordance or Matthew Henry's unabridged commentary and the whole Bible to figure out that this is about training for godliness. But in my investigation of this scripture over the time in preparation for this message, I have discovered something, and that's that those last three words in verse 6 contain some very heavy implication. You have followed. Doesn't sound like a big deal, right? Like, I feel like I just was a little anticlimactic, so maybe I should unpack that a bit. Followed. The Greek translation that we see as follow there is for a word that is parakoletheo. I'm going to say that a little slower. Parakoletheo, which is being translated as follow or be a follower of. But in other sections of Scripture, specifically in Mark, we see it translated as has investigated carefully. Huh. Being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have investigated. This offers us the what of training for godliness. To be a trained follower of Christ Jesus is to be one who has investigated him, his word, and followed. This means that unlike our lazy friend hungrily watching the TV but too lazy to get up, the trained follower of Christ would not only get up to get nourishment, they wouldn't be in a lazy position fixated on something other than Christ to begin with. Now, that's not to say there aren't times when we falter, but it is to say that this is not God's intended normal walk for us. Our relationship with Jesus is not meant to look like this all the time. And a lot of times we wake up in the morning hoping every day that we will have an encounter with God akin to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. We expect God to do all of the work in our relationship with him. But the reality of the situation is that the Christian walk can best be identified like a parent and a child. At first, the parent does everything for the child. The parent feeds, the parent clothes, the parent pacifies to sleep. I couldn't think of any more because I'm 23 and don't have children. But in observation of children and parents, as time moves on, the parent begins to instruct the child to do certain things on its own. It starts with eating with the spoon on the face and the potty training and moves on to things like buttoning shirts and tying shoes and eventually to riding a bike, spelling, and arithmetic. And wow, that's a long way from learning how to potty to arithmetic. The child now has the knowledge and skills given to them by its parents to be responsible to do certain things on its own. And I truly believe that our salvation is always a gift from God. And I'm not suggesting anything otherwise. But in the beginning of your walk, I think you could all recollect in that time where God showed you much grace in your endeavors and everything was this mythical cloud of wonderment that you were riding on, followed by rainbows and unicorns in the sky, and everything is so great. And it's like the Von Trapp family singing in the hills and stuff. But then all of a sudden you went from like the Von Trapp family to Nirvana in bloom and trying to figure out life. And you notice that as you begin to grow spiritually, you're going to find that you need to dig in and train well. Because we can't ride on the coattails of an easy season or someone else's faith. The faith I have is not my parents. Excuse me, or those who have put into my life or of my peerage, and nor is yours. We're called to read the word, to pray, and to worship the Lord in and through our lives. And after all is said and done today, and you know, Monday rolls around, don't just sit with this information. Don't just take me for stock or use my words as your spiritual nourishment for the week. Open the word of God. Discover the truth that is inside of its many pages. And I can guarantee you, if today you want a guaranteed encounter with God, open his word. Amen. Search it in earnest and seek out a deposit from the Lord on high into your lives and discover what he has to say to you. I mean, there's just so many rich things in scripture. At Psalm 40, it says in verse 1 through 3, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And this passage is just so rich and full of heart, life-giving passion for Jesus. puts fire in my bones and stirs my affections for the Lord. It reminds me of where I've come from and where he's taking me. It's causing me to preach right now. And that kind of moment, that kind of energy given from the Lord into our lives, that's an encounter with the living God. That creates dependence on him, and it satisfies my soul. You have 66 books to mull over. And what I offered you was three verses in Psalms. Psalms alone has approximately 2,000 more verses to go through. And the Bible as a whole, approximately another 29,000 glorious verses for you to work through and mull over to discover God and his attributes. You know, the other day, we're talking about Friday, I was at my desk working when Brian Formals, who, if you don't know him, he's one of our deacons here, walked in. And he goes on over to Pastor Tony, and he's asking him some sort of question, and they discuss. And at the point of which I stepped away from my desk and tuned in, because, you know, the walls are paper thin, I tuned in and overheard Brian say something fantastic, and it's been sitting on my mind. I'd rather struggle reading and trying to understand the Bible than read something not God-breathed. I just blurted out, like, I tuned in at the right time. And then the next thing, as he's looking at me, was like, my man. Because it was just so good. It's just such a, I don't even know what they were talking about. Like, I just, like, okay, I'm listening, and oh, cool. That really speaks to me. And the reason why it speaks to me is that every graphic I see on social media, every ebook, every ad, every program on Netflix and cable is trying to sell me on what they call to be true. And a lot of times, they boil it down so well and package it so nicely, and they spend so much time in Photoshop or Premiere Pro or doing whatever to make it just look so sweet for a young millennial such as myself. And it preaches so easily. It really, really does. But only the Bible is sacred truth. And more than ever, in a day and age when all of these not God-breathed things are calling out to me and are calling out to you to be the end-all, be-all of truth, we need to train well in them to distinguish the difference from what is fantasy and what is reality, what is God-breathed and what is false, what is calling us closer to the cross and what is dragging us into the grave, further and further away. And you and I should have a consistent and steady diet of time and study of Scripture, in prayer, in fellowship, and corporate worship. The devotion to these things, especially the investigation of God-breathed truth, it defines our training for godliness. It's when we start to make exceptions and follow things other than the Word of God that we find ourselves confused and in hot water. Look at me with verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Training for godliness means forsaking nonsense arguments and taking our eyes off of the non-scriptural things which have become doctrine to us. It means keeping our eyes off of the world. If we were to very quickly back up to the beginning of chapter 4, so 1 through 5, of 1 Timothy, we see Paul talking about this at length. He offers the what not of training for godliness. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Now, that's out of the ESV, and I don't have this on screen, but I want to offer you the IAPT translation, the Intern Assistant Pastor Taylor translation of what this is sitting right. You like that? I know you like that one. Of what's sitting right here. And that's this. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will be dumb and devote themselves away from the things of God, realizing that they should be following God, and they're going to tell other people to do dumb and stupid things with them that God doesn't require of us. But everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. What do you know? That last verse is the same in the ESV and the IAPT. But I would argue that what we see here of Paul's description of people proclaiming things other than Christ as requirements here in verses 1 through 5 and at verse 7 is that irreverent, silly myths can fall into one of two categories. Category one, man-created ideas, assumed truths, and superstitions that do not align with the gospel. I'll say it again. Man-created ideas, assumed truth, and superstitions that do not align with the gospel. And cat two, the elevation of theologies to equal ground with the gospel. Let me expound on one. Do you believe that God will be more inclined to respond to someone in prayer if you like and share that awkward prayer post on Facebook? Do you scour the internet for quizzes to tell you which Star Wars or Hunger Games character you are and actually contemplate your identity through it? Oh, or this one's my personal favorite. Or maybe you bought some sort of ShamWow rag from a preacher on TV telling you it's going to heal your illnesses. Or more commonly, maybe you believe the oft-attributed Benjamin Franklin quote that people call scripture where it's, God helps those who helps themselves. Well, if that were true, we'd all be sunk. My first among them right here. If you believe these things or things like them, then you've believed in irreverent, silly myth as identified by category one. And what makes these irreverent, silly, and actually dangerous are that these are all man-made myths. They give us a theology or God in our image that we can control. Think of it like pocket-sized God. You can whip him out of your pocket when you want him and hide him when you don't. All of a sudden, my identity, instead of being derived from God, God's identity is now being derived from me into a mold that I can control. Let's look at category two, and I think I could offer a best explanation of this by some context. So your boy Pastor Timothy was dealing with a group of believers called Judaizers who were saying that in order to truly be a Christian, you had to observe Mosaic law along with believing in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Simply put, you had to, in their mind, you had to be Jewish and live by Jewish custom, tradition, and law in order to be a Christian. They were elevating their traditions, their customs, and their secondary theologies to the same level as the gospel. And when we backed up before to verses 1-5, we saw a related situation identified today. And in verses 1-5, and the Judaizers Pastor Timothy was dealing with fit very well into category two. Similarly, we, and I don't just mean Integrity Church, we the church, big C, still do this today. Personally, I come from a mainline denomination where I grew up, where Sunday mornings involved white robes and brass fixtures. And if you didn't hold to the traditions or every theological distinction of the church, you were very limited in the way in which you could serve the body. And on the surface, I will admit, it sounds quite noble to look a certain way, to hold to this a certain way, and to do all these things a certain way in the name of Christianity and Christian life, but we don't find it in the book. And I have to ask, what does tradition have to do with the gospel? It doesn't. Why does it matter if one is a Calvinist or an Arminian, believes in a myriad of spiritual gifts for today or not, or has whatever view about the end times? We, the big C, spend so much time fighting over non-essential issues and or demanding that every Christian around us conforms to our own theological flavor that the things that should be edifying us instead become stumbling blocks and are being presented as irreverent and silly myths. But I'm not suggesting to any of you that you go against conscience and let go of your convictions, because that in and of itself is sinful. But I am suggesting that we communally train for Christ and focus on the essential things which do matter. I would say here at Integrity, we call them the majors, things like the doctrine of the Trinity, salvation by grace through faith alone, Jesus' lordship, original sin, you know, those are the major things, the things that we all can agree on at the ecumenical table. How does it look to the non-believer to see God's alleged chosen people fighting over issues they don't even know the names of, fighting over things they've never even heard of? Even more importantly, when we focus on either category of irreverent, silly myths, we're not focused on Christ. And when our eyes are taken off of Christ, areas of functional or practical disbelief are created. And this means that when we hold up irreverent, silly myths as words of good faith and doctrine, we're then caused to not completely follow Christ, which are then not being changed by him, and thus those areas of our lives resemble a non-believer in practice. I mean, think of it like this. Last week in service, we opened up with the song, Only King Forever, Elevation Worship. Newer song, we do it all the time now. And the first verse kind of goes a little bit like this. I'm not going to sing out of nowhere, but it says, our God, a firm foundation, our rock, the only solid ground. Amen. As nations rise and fall, kingdoms once strong, now shaken, but we trust forever in your name. Sounds great. The name of Jesus, we trust the name of Jesus. And we sing these things on Sunday in belief. But on Monday, all of a sudden, our hope instead is set on the government instead of God. And by Tuesday, our angry ranting on social media very much confirms it. Irreverent, silly myths indeed, integrity. Going from confessing through song on Sunday to practical disbelief in areas of our life on Monday, Tuesday makes you no different. It makes me no different than the non-believer around us. And instead of training for godliness, we train for ourselves by putting our hope in imperishable things, in things that don't matter, in things that in due time and process will fade away. Or maybe you're the person who spends all of their time doing things in the name of the Lord, in the hope that God will work through you, but forsake the idea of him working in you. I'm so guilty of that throughout my life. You give and 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 you give, but you don't take in the word and you don't train well. It's a hiding mechanism. It very much is a hiding mechanism to consistently put out and not train for godliness. That way no one has to get too close to you. And as we train as a community of believers, we're called to do this together, right? And sometimes the easiest way people hide from community is by being so in it and serving it so well that they're really offering nothing at all because they're not receiving anything at all. I mean, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, cool. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Another way that focusing on irreverent, silly myths can be described is by the idea that we have forgotten or are forgetting our first love, Jesus. And in forgetting him, we quickly forget his love for us. And when we forget his love for us, we know not how to show love unto others. And all of a sudden, now I'm back to that dry season from the beginning of the message. Right back to where we started in this lovely little process. And you may be here right now sitting in this pew with massively diminished affections for Jesus. And I could believe it because I've been that person sitting in the pew numerous times with greatly diminished affections for Jesus. And the questions that were swirling around in my head at those times are probably the questions swirling around in your heads right now. And they sound something like, what do I do about this? How did I fall off the bandwagon? Where did my heart for the Lord go as I've been serving him? How can I start training for godliness again? What am I to do with where I'm at right now? And my answer to you is to remember the why of training for godliness, or rather stated, the who of it. Look at me at verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Quick pause for the first half of that verse. Hitting the gym for rock solid abs is not the answer. But for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now listen to this. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. We train for godliness because we have our hope set on the living God. If you're here today stuck with areas of functional disbelief in your life because you have forgotten Christ, my cry to you is to reset your vision on God Almighty. Look at him. Just stare him down and say, here you are. Because he's never left. I guarantee you, turn around, he's right there the whole time. Forget what is now behind you. Forget the silly things that you've pursued. Forget whatever it is that's not God that you've dedicated your life or areas of your life to. Forget what happened before you walked in this morning. It's irrelevant now. But it's only irrelevant if you leave it back there. Mountain climbers don't look back when they're trying to reach the summit. And nor should the Christian look back on their former life in error, sitting in areas of functional disbelief where they don't trust that God Almighty has changed their lives. We get so caught up sometimes that we forget to look because we're stuck looking. I can make myself an irreverent, silly myth in that manner. And it's the myth of who I really am and who I think I should be with an identity outside of the cross. Look at him for the upward call. You see, God has purposed you to bring him glory. And when we refuse to glorify him, we're refusing to acknowledge our God-given purpose. When you set your hope on the living God and train for godliness, you're discovering more of your identity and purpose because, as we learned in Colossians from Pastor Tony in 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden in Christ with God. See, forgetting what lies behind doesn't just mean forgetting specific incidences. It means forgetting your entire old way that you used to identify yourself, for understanding that as you look at God, you're looking at the one who identifies you, and the more that you train for him, the more that you look at him, the more that you discover about him, the more that you're actually discovering about your own identity and God-given purpose, since our chief end is to glorify God in the delight of him. Now, just to clear some confusion, I'm not suggesting that training for godliness will earn you more of his grace, but what I am suggesting that the grace given to you will motivate you to effort for the Lord. You see, there's hope for you and me, and I don't care what your situation looked like before you entered the room. That was the less eloquent way of saying what I just said. And I don't care what your situation was before you hit play on the recording, whenever you're listening to this. Opportunity knocks for you to reset your vision onto the Lord. I got a favorite hymn in this category, and it's the song, Be Thou My Vision, and because it consistently reminds me of these ideas. Be thou my vision, be my vision, Lord. O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, meaning nothing else has value outside of the Lord, save that thou art. Nothing else has value but you and your character do. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. To think of the Lord during the day and to rest your head sleeping at night in his assurance and to know that he is there. Thy presence my light. Your very being in the room, Lord, my direction and guidance. And you could tell that the hymnist who penned this in English and versified it from Old Irish sought satisfaction by way of the Lord. They knew that God can fill them by his own very being. And a recent adaptation of this hymn by this band called Ascend the Hill added a chorus that just resounds fulfillment by God alone. O God, be my everything. Be my delight. Be Jesus my glory, my soul satisfied. O God, be my everything. Be my delight. Be Jesus my glory, my soul satisfied. Meaning I take none of it. I offer nothing, but I receive everything from you. And that is my identity, my hope, my victory, my satisfaction, my vision, my guiding light, all found in the person and character of God alone. That is our hope. Taking our eyes off of the Lord is like going to Olive Garden with the intention of eating a good meal, but getting full on the breadsticks. We've all done it. We've all done it. Come on. Exactly. The Lord Jesus is cool water on a hot summer's day. The heat rises with our body panting for relief. And Jesus comes along and he fills us up and he cools us off. And in our lives, we're kind of like sinks, constantly pouring out with the need to be refilled. Yet anything other than the Lord that you go to try and fill you up, you will find that your source of water will very quickly run dry. But should you return to the Lord Jesus, he will always offer you cool refreshment found in his character alone. My soul satisfied. Being filled by the Lord Jesus, in which you see his majesty brighter, is the direct result of training for godliness. Because in training for godliness, it's not just that your needs are met by Christ, but Christ becomes your very need. And in the times when I'm not training for godliness, in the times when I'm being lazy and diminished, or I'm often doing my own thing, or worse, I'm actively pursuing sinful things, I don't see Christ as my active need, when reality is this is my only need. This is my only and actual need. Everything else fades away. Everything else will die. Everything else will eventually come to pass. But the soul inside of me, which has a constant need and dependence far greater than anything that I could offer it, if I even could, are found and satisfied solely by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen. And that is majesty. And the more that you pursue him, the more that you see him, the more that you'll see those desires for God absolutely churning day in and day out. And you'll see his majesty. And not only will you see the greater need for Jesus, but you will rejoice that you can see the need for the Lord Jesus. And in that alone is delight. Be now my vision, that the last hymn of the song, excuse me, the last stanza of the hymn ends like this. High King of Heaven, my victory won. I'm not, for those of you here at the first service, I'm just not faking. Like I repeated the first line because I can't get past that. High King of Heaven. I really can't. High King of Heaven, my victory won. High King of Heaven. In the grand scope of the universe, I am an insignificant little ant. And so are all of you. And I may one day have some sort of passing relationship, if even that, or an acquaintance out of some sort of head of state. Maybe even one day I'll meet the Brookhaven town supervisor. Probably won't, but I don't care. Because I got a relationship with the High King of Heaven. Amen. I got satisfaction in him. And he's constantly giving unto me and bringing in my direction and filling me up, even though I constantly forsake him, even though my progress towards him is poor most of the time. But he looks not at my performance towards him, but what he offers me is solely based upon his love for me, which I will never earn. The High King of Heaven. I get to be a part of his court, and he stands behind me at all times. What fear shall you have, O Christian? What delight is there? If nothing else, if you didn't get the beat up from the first part of the message, I hope you see the delight in this part, for the understanding that if I could just give you the AED and pump your heart for the Lord with my hands, I would. If I could stir the affections for Jesus and the heart of men and women everywhere in the nation, I would do it day in and day out, knowing that I have sought the satisfaction and other things that are not of the Lord Jesus, and knowing that every time I turn to something else, it runs dry. But I can turn to the cross on my knees, regardless of where I am at, whether I have lived in perfect performance or whether I have lived terribly, and I understand that the Lord will always supply me fresh water and refreshment in him and his character. And he will do the same for you, day in and day out, and he will see every good work that he starts in you unto completion. High King of Heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, bright heaven sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision. Ruler of all. It's just, I'm just still stuck there. High King of Heaven. There's just so much awe in that. Like I hope I don't move past that. Because the second I feel like I've graduated and moved on from the idea of the High King of Heaven being in my corner and satisfaction is that, is the day that I begin to miss the mark and all of a sudden I'm back in dry land. I have kinship with him. You have kinship with him. And that is our victory that we share together. Forsake what is now behind you and pursue the prize of the upward call of Christ. Train well, Integrity Church. Do Dad proud. Do the Lord proud in your pursuit of him. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, may you be our satisfaction and delight. May you be the one above all else that we pursue and we see. May you be our every need, and may we rejoice when you satisfy that need, Lord. May we worship you in spirit and truth. May we not care how it looks into the world, but God, may we delight in your very character. May we pursue you with all godliness. May we desire your ways, and may you transform us day in and day out. Be a city on a hill, to be a light in the darkness, to be representative, God, of you and your character. May you take our eyes off of the former things and the irreverent, silly myths, but instead, Lord, may we focus our eyes on you, ever seeking to be more conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. In your name I pray, Lord. Amen.